And we have in this passage Paul's own example in labouring for the church and the promotion of its unity. Paul's own example in seeking the unity and upbuilding of the church of Christ. We're looking at this final great section in Romans in chapter 12 to chapter 15. This practical section, practical Christian living. And in particular, we've been looking at chapter 14 and the Christian's duty to our weaker brother. And this has led us to a general principle that we should put ourselves out, that we should deny ourselves for the sake of one another and for the greater good of the unity of the Church of Christ. And in particular, last week we looked at three principles: that the strong should bear with the weak, that none of us should please ourselves, but all of us should please our own brothers and sisters in Christ for their good, for their upbuilding, for their edification. And then second, we saw why we should do these things. Three great explanations. First of all, because this was the attitude of Christ. Christ did not please himself. And then second, because these principles are laid down for us in Scripture. And then third, that these principles lead to a blessing. Paul gives his first benediction of this chapter. May the God of comfort and patience and comfort give you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ. Verse 5. So this leads to the blessing. This leads to the upbuilding. This leads to the unity of the Church of Christ. And Paul concluded that teaching by giving the particular example, the supreme example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who did not please himself, the one who became a minister to the circumcision, to the Jewish people. And he did this in order to for the truth of God, and to fulfill the promises that God had made to his people, the promises of Messiah, the promises of a Saviour, the one who would come and deliver his people from their sin. And he did it that the Gentiles might glorify God in his mercy. Even we thought last week that even before his death, before he went out to suffer, Jesus would have sung Psalm 117, which teaches us that the Gentiles one day would glorify God with his people. And as Jesus went out to die on the cross, to die for the sins of his people, he died for the Gentiles and for all that the Father had given him, that one day would come to him through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. But before Paul closes this letter, he sets before us one more thing: his own example, his own labours, his own striving and work and sacrifice of himself for the good of the people of God, for the good of his church, for its upbuilding, for its unity, for its extension throughout the world. And whether he consciously did this or whether it's was part of his discussion of his plans for the future, he sets before us this great example of his own labours for these very things. And as we look at this chapter, we see three things in particular. First, how he sought to serve the believers at Rome, verse 14 to 15. Then second, how this was just a little part of his wider ministry, his great apostolic ministry, verses 16 to 22. And thirdly, how Paul included the Church of Rome, the believers in God at Rome, in his future plans, in verse 23 to 33. So first of all, I want you to look with me at verses 14 and 15, and we will see how Paul sought to serve the believers in Christ at Rome. You see, the question could be asked, why did Paul bother to get involved with this church at all? After all, he'd never been there, he'd never preached there, And yet he writes this great lengthy epistle to the people at Rome, and he plans to come to them and he plans to see them. For all we know, he never even been invited. So why did he get involved? Imagine somebody coming here and saying, I've come to help you. What would you think? Why did Paul get involved with these people? Well, it wasn't because they were a weak church. He says, verse 40, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." I'm confident of you, says Paul. I know that there are strong believers among you, and Paul knew some of these people at Rome, as we can see from his greetings in chapter 16. I'm confident concerning you, that you're strong, you're able to build each other up, able to edify, able to speak to one another and warn one another if necessary. So why would Paul bother to get himself involved with this church? Well, he gives three reasons. First of all, in order to say the things that needed saying. Nevertheless, verse 15, "I have written more boldly to you on some points," as reminding you. I've written to you more boldly on some points. What does he mean? Well, he says, I'm being very bold as one who's outside, who's not a member of your church, but I've written to you to tell you some of the things that needed to be said. The word, one of the words he uses here is nouthetio, which means to instruct and to warn and to teach. And there are things that needed to be said to you. And as an apostle, I've taken the liberty of writing these things to you, says the Apostle Paul. And then second, he says, I've written to you in order to remind you of what you already know. It's not that you don't know these things. Now, of course, they didn't know the great depths, the heights and the depths, the marvellous truths that Paul reveals and unfolds in this great letter to the Romans. But they did know the gospel, and they did know Christ, and they did know of these things, and they did know how to admonish and teach and instruct one another. But he says, I want to remind you. I want to prepare you. I want to upbuild you and strengthen you in your faith, says the Apostle Paul. I know that you know these things. Peter says exactly the same in 2 Peter. He says, I'm going to die. I'm going to put off this tabernacle of my body, and I know that the Lord Jesus has shown me that the end of my life on earth is going to come very shortly. But as long as I'm here among you, I want to remind you. I want to stir you up and to remind you of those things that you know, so that you might be established, that you might be rooted and grounded in the teaching concerning the gospel of God. And so here, Paul wants to remind this church. And then thirdly, and most importantly, Paul wrote to them and ministered to them because of his extraordinary apostolic ministry, because of this special gift that he has, that he wants to share with them. He has said as much in Romans chapter 1, verse 9 to 12. Right at the outset of this letter, he told them that he's incessantly praying for them. He longs to see them, and he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them so that they might be established. Well, they've got this great bank of teaching, this wealth of knowledge that Christ had taught to him, and he wanted to pass it on to these believers. He wanted to strengthen them. And so he wrote this great letter, this greatest exposition of the gospel ever written. And in God's providence, we have this marvellous truth in the book of Romans that's able to strengthen us, able to establish us, able for each one of us to cause us to be rooted and grounded in the truth of God. And this was needed. In hindsight, this was needed. When did Paul write the letter to the Romans? It was written probably in the winter of AD 57. And only just a matter of a few years later, in AD 64, there would be the great fire of Rome started as something by Nero to clear space for his palace. And Nero would blame the Christians, and Nero, in a dreadful manner, would persecute the Christians and start a persecution of the Church of God. Just in a matter of years, this would come. And we know not what will come in our lives. And that's why we need to be strengthened. That's why we need to be taught. That's why we need to grasp hold of this teaching and to cause it to make us to put down roots in the Christian faith and shoot up branches and bear fruit in our lives. So we have this marvellous teaching of the letter to the Romans. And Paul goes on, secondly, to show how this service to Rome was part of his wider ministry. Verses 16 to 22. Paul refers in verse 15 to the grace of God given to him. And now he goes on to explain exactly what that grace was, what this special gift was that Christ had committed to his servant Paul. And there are several things. First of all, it consisted in a prophetic proclamation of the gospel, verse 16a. The very thing that Paul says of himself here is that he's called to preach that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God. This is the very thing that Paul says of himself. I'm a preacher of the gospel, ministering the gospel of God. I've been called to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. That's why when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, Christ not sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of his power. First and foremost, my ministry is proclamation of the message, the gospel of God. This is what I am. This is what I'm about. What are you, Paul? I'm a preacher. What do you do, Paul? I'm a preacher. What do we want to do, Paul? I want to preach. I'm a preacher. This is the thing. This is the that spurs me on to declare Christ, to spell out, to tell out the glory of the gospel of God wherever I go, through north and south and east and west. I have been sent. I've been commissioned. I have this task of proclaiming the gospel of God. I have this special trust. And Paul wasn't any old gospel preacher. Paul had an especial trust, a stewardship, and a special responsibility committed to him by God. Ephesians 3, 1 to 11, the marvellous passage, tells us that how Paul had been, it had been revealed to him. Now, revelation is the idea is you've got a statue of a footballer or a statue of a famous person, and there's a sheet, and everybody's wondering, I'd love to have a peek underneath and see what it's like. And then the day comes, and the cord is pulled, or the sheet is taken away, and there's the statue in all its glory. It's been revealed. And Paul says, this is just like what has been committed to me. Christ has revealed to me the marvellous truth of the mystery. Now, again, this word mystery is a technical term. You know, the two ladies who went to hear someone preach, and one said to the other, what was it all about? And she said, well, it was a mystery to me. And the other one said, yes, I didn't really know what he was getting at. Well, that's not the idea. The word mystery is something that is hidden in the purposes and the plan of God and that has been revealed now to his holy apostles and prophets. Paul says that to me, Christ has revealed this great truth, this mystery that wasn't seen in the ages gone by. What was the mystery, Paul? How that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. This plan of God the plan of God from all time, that all the world would be blessed through God, that the Gentiles would be included with the people of God, the Jews. Not as proselytes. We saw all those passages last week, didn't we, that predicted the coming in of the Gentiles, the gathering in of the Gentiles. God had always planned it, but nobody knew how it would come about. Paul says, to me it's been revealed, the mystery, that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs, Gentiles as Gentiles, coming into the church without the need for circumcision or conversion as proselytes to the Jewish religion. This great mystery. And it's been given to me that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. To the intent that unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ. God's eternal plan, hidden in God's mind. God always knew it would be so. God always planned that it would be so. But now it had been revealed to Paul, and now he'd been commissioned to go and to take the gospel to all the world as the apostle of the Gentiles. And then secondly, it was a priestly service for Christ. Verse 16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That word minister is actually liturgos, which could be translated public servant. But in the Septuagint, the 70, and elsewhere in the Old Testament, it's used of a priestly service. Not only so, but where Paul uses the word ministering the gospel, ministering is hiorgeo, which means to serve as a priest. Paul says, I've got this priestly service, this priestly ministry. Now, of course, we have to be careful here because there are a lot of people who say that you need a priest to get to God, and they say that you've got to have a go-between, a mediator, an in-between. You and I can't get to God, they say. We need to go to this man and he'll pray for us and he will be our priest. And then he'll perform the Mass on the Sunday, and he'll lift up the elements and he will reenact the sacrifice of Calvary on our behalf. Now, what do we say to that? Well, we say that it's total error and completely wrong. Because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is one great high priest who shed his blood, and one offering, one sacrifice, one way that has been made into the holiest of all for all God's people, for all time, forever. And we all come into the presence of God, before the majesty of God. We all, with open face, behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord. We all are invited before God to come directly without any mediator. What is more, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous life, that you should offer praises to God. What do we offer to God? We offer the fruit of our lips, Hebrews tells us. The sacrifice of praise to God continually, Hebrews 13:15. But if Paul is talking about his ministry, about as a priestly ministry, in terms of a priestly ministry, what is it that he had to offer? In what way was he a priest in ministering the gospel? Well, he tells us, verse 16, that the offering up of the Gentiles, this word offering up is a word for sacrifice. The offering up, the sacrifice of the Gentiles, might be acceptable, another priestly term, an acceptable sacrifice. Being sanctified, another priestly idea, to be set apart to God. Paul says, the offering that I offered up to God is the Gentiles. This is the sacrifice, that the Gentiles should be acceptable, that they should be sanctified, made clean and holy by the Holy Spirit offered up to God. The Gentiles were regarded as dogs. The Gentiles were regarded as unclean. The Gentiles were polluted with idols and abominations. But no, says Paul, it's been given to me to preach among the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be offered up to God as an acceptable sacrifice to God. Just as in the Old Testament, the Levites were presented to God to do the work of the sanctuary. So now Paul says, God, through me, has chosen that the Gentiles should be offered up to God to be an acceptable sacrifice. There's an echo here of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18 and 20. God says, I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And they shall bring your brethren, what? For an offering unto God, for a sacrifice to God, out of all the nations. God had said it in Isaiah. The Gentiles will be offered up to God to be fellow heirs with God's people. Just as an aside, this is why preaching is such an important part of worship. People come to church and they say, well, I've come to worship God, and then we'll hear the preacher. And they envisage worship as singing, and it is. They envisage worship as praying, as it is, and then they have to listen to the preacher. But in point of fact, the hearing of the word of God, the glorious gospel of God, the telling forth of God's greatness, the unsearchable riches of Christ, is the greatest act of worship that we could possibly partake in. It's the preaching of the gospel that's central. It's the preaching of the gospel and the exposition of his words and the setting forth and the bringing forth of the glory of Christ before us that we lift up our hearts to God and worship him by faith in our hearts. But then third, it was a powerful ministry through Christ, verses 17 to 19. And this point follows from the other two, verse 17. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul, because these things are so weighty, because these things are so majestic, because of the enormity of these things, therefore, I've got reason to glory in what I am doing. Not in me, says Paul, but what I am doing through Christ Jesus as an instrument of Christ. I wouldn't dare to boast, he says, of the things that Christ has not accomplished through me. I'm not talking about myself or who I am, what I've done this and I've done that. I'm talking about what Christ has done through me, and in this I will boast and in this I will glory, that Christ has worked and Christ has wrought his plan of salvation. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. It was a ministry in word and a ministry in deed. Paul proclaimed the gospel. He taught the people. And he did mighty works. But these weren't just Paul's words, they were Christ's words. These weren't just Paul's deeds, they were Christ's deeds. Christ had done this. To make the Gentiles obedient, verse 18. What an amazing thing that the Gentiles should be obedient to the gospel, that they should offer the obedience of faith to the gospel. Christ has done this. I could never do this. But Christ has done it. He's made these people obedient. Do you think that the people in Hugate could be obedient to the gospel? Christ did it in the world, and Christ is doing it today. Christ made the Gentiles obedient. Moreover, he did so in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, when I came to you, I spoke to you, and my ministry was not just in words, but in demonstration of the Spirit's power. power. Mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. And here's another thing about this ministry, the extent of it. Verse 19b, so that from Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ. Where is Illyricum? It was a Roman province that is around about where modern-day Yugoslavia used to be. It's Bosnia-Herzegovina and Croatia and the northern parts of Albania. And here, Paul had preached from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum. And he's thinking about his missionary journeys. How did Paul plan his work for Christ? Well, he went on a circuit, didn't he? The first journey went to Cyprus, and then he went on to what is now Turkey, and visited Antioch and Pisidia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and came back to the church in Antioch and visited Jerusalem. And then he went a little bit further on his second missionary journey, and he went on into Europe and Achaia and Macedonia, and then came back, and then on the third missionary journey he did it all again, and he visited Ephesus, and in Ephesus, by the ministry in Ephesus, the word of God went forth into the whole of Asia, we're told in the Acts, through the ministry of the apostle. In all these places, can you imagine? From Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of God, he says. This is the ministry that I have committed to me. And then it was a path-breaking ministry, a path-breaking service, verse 20 to 22. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. I don't go where the gospel is already, that's why I haven't come in the first place to you at Rome, he says. But I go when there is no church, I go where Christ has not been heard, I go where the gospel has not been preached. This has been my ambition, not to build on another man's foundations. Because Paul was a wise master builder, the work that God had called Paul to do was to lay the foundations of the church, a church planter, that others would come and would minister on those foundations that none other than Christ, those foundations of Christ. And then there's a marvellous quotation in verse 21. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, where does that come from? You should know. It's from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15. And it's the introduction to the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. God says, behold my servant, who shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Just as his visage was marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouth at him, for what had not been told they will see, and what they had not heard they will consider. This is the great fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the suffering servant being blazed abroad, his name, his glory, his fame, the reward of his sufferings throughout the world, coming to pass in the ministry of the apostle Paul. He would tell the one who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace that was on him, and by his stripes we are healed, and through his work he will make many to become righteous, made righteous by his own righteousness imputed unto us. And this scripture was being fulfilled right now, he says, in my ministry. So we've seen how Paul sought to serve the church at Rome and how this was part of his wider ministry. And we come thirdly and finally to see how Paul included the Church of Rome in his future plans. Verse 23-33. And Paul tells us three things about his plans. First of all, that he planned to visit Rome on his way to Spain. Verse 22. For this reason I've been hindered from coming to you, but now having no longer place in these parts. Can you imagine that? An evangelist, he says, well, I haven't got room anymore to preach in France. I haven't got any room anymore to preach in... Well, it wasn't France, was it? I've done Greece. I've done Turkey. I haven't got room. There's no more to do for me. Can you imagine that? And now I'm coming. Now I'm on my way to Spain. And I'm going to come to you. When I journey to Spain, he says, I'm going to come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, to be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy your company for a while. I've got no longer room in this part. I've got this pioneering, path-breaking ministry. I've got this message, this declaration of the servant of Christ and its salvation to the Gentiles. And I'm going to Spain in God's will. But I want to come to you to be refreshed by you, to see your faces, to be helped by you. Paul, you see, whenever he went on his missionary journeys, he had a home church that would help to launch his ministry. It was Antioch in Syria that was his home base, his home church. He went out from there and then he returned to there. Now he's going far much further and he wants Rome to be a base for operations in the west of the Roman Empire. And so he says, I'm hoping to be helped by you. I want to bless you and to be blessed by you and enjoy your company for a while. But there was a second thing, a vital ministry that he had to fill before he could do that. Verse 25 to 29. Now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are among Jerusalem. What was he going to do? He was going to go to Rome. How was he going to Rome? He was going to Rome by going first to Jerusalem. Totally the opposite direction. Why was he doing this? Because he wanted to give a gift. He had organised a collection among the churches where he preached and evangelised in Macedonia and Achaia. Perhaps the church of Philippi and Thessalonica and certainly the church at Corinth. And the people of God were going to give. And they were going to give money for Jerusalem, for the churches in Jerusalem. And Paul had been involved in this sort of thing before, hadn't he? With Barnabas, when Agabus had prophesied in the early days in the church in Antioch in Syria. And Agabus had talked about a famine that was coming in Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas were sent from the church to give aid to the poor of the churches in Jerusalem, to help them, to minister to them. And now he was doing this on a grander scale from all the churches that had been planted among the Gentiles to minister to the Jews. Why was it so important? Why couldn't he send somebody else with the offering? Because this was the crowning fruit of his labours and of his ministry, that the Gentiles should return something to the Jews. He had a ministry that was a joined up ministry, that he believed in joining churches together, the Jews and Gentiles worshipping God together. One commentator asks why he should have done this, and there's all sorts of speculation as to the poverty in Jerusalem. Why were they so poor? You know, perhaps somebody says they shouldn't have done that when all the believers had everything in common and they sold their lands and they gave to one another. Says this commentator, they sold the capital, shouldn't have done it. Should have saved the money. What terrible thing to say. You see, it wasn't just because they were poor in the Church of Jerusalem. Jesus says you'll always have the poor with you. There were poor in the churches where Paul preached, in Achaia, in Macedonia, in Ephesus. There were poor there as well. Why give this gift? Because this was the fruit of the ministry, of the labours, that the Gentiles that would come and they would give money to the Jews and there would be unity. And he explains the rationale behind them. Verse 26, it pleased them to make a contribution. It pleased them indeed, verse 27, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, it is their duty also to minister to them in material things. A unity, a oneness among the people of God, Jew, Gentile. The Jews from whom Messiah had come, from whom Paul himself, among whom was a member, and yet ministering the scriptures, the gospel, the grace of God, Christ, who came for the Jewish people, given to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, in acknowledgement, ministering of their material goods unto the Jewish Christians. And therefore, when I have performed and sealed this fruit, says Paul in verse 28, I will go by you, by way of you, unto Spain. But I know when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Why does he say this? As you're thinking of the great blessing that will come with unity of Jew and Gentile, the reception of this gift. And is he thinking of that? That the blessing, the fullness of joy and the blessing of the gospel, I will come to you. And then finally, one last thing. Paul involves the Roman church, the Roman believers, by imploring them to strive with him, together with him, in prayers. Now, Paul's made his plans, and he's done so in the will of God. Very often, when you or I make our plans, we're uncertain and indefinite, and perhaps we don't always plan in the will of God as we should do. Not so with the Apostle Paul. He'd longed to bring his offering, the offering of the Gentiles, to Jerusalem, and he prayed about it, and God had shown him that he should do so. He'd longed to visit Rome 10 years or more. He'd longed to visit. And he'd asked God that it might be so, and God had assured him that he should do so. Acts 19:21, when Paul was at Ephesus, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I must also see Rome. God, Paul's plan was in God, in the purpose and plan of God. He purposed in God to do these things. And doubtless, similarly, he sought God's will about Spain. Clearly, this was the next step. He's finished his work in the eastern part of the empire. Where shall he go? Well, he should go west. This is the logical thing to do, but it's not just logic. It's Paul seeking God's will, seeking that God would send him further to the regions beyond. Did he ever get to Spain? Well, we're not told, but I am inclined to think that he did, because we know from the pastoral epistles that when Paul was at Rome, he was imprisoned for 2 years, and then it seems that he was released. The pastoral epistles seem to confirm this. Where else would he go? From Rome, with the help of the Roman church. Where else would he go when he was released? But to the regions beyond, to Spain. Paul spent some 3 years in Jerusalem, and if he wrote in AD 57, do the math, AD 60, Paul was executed later in, 66, 67. Where did he go? I believe that it's quite likely that God gave him his desire. But all along, Paul was conscious of doing this in the will of God and according to the will of God. That's why he says, verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. So he's made his plans. But he's conscious that though these things are so, and though he sought God's blessing and direction in his ministry, there's still one thing needed. What was it? Prayer. The prayer of the churches. And so he begs the Christians, the believers at Rome, verse 30, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. And this strive together with me is a compound verb. Sun agonizomai. Sun together, agonizomai, to strive. The picture is that of the athlete in the public games who strives with all his might and all his preparation and then strives, straining every nerve and every muscle to win the race, to come first in the competition, agonizing. Or the soldier in the heat of battle, agonizing with all his might, seeking to conquer the foe. So he says, I need you, Rome, I want you to pray for me. I need you, I beg, I implore you, I beseech you, that you pray for me. Because, why is this? Because God's blessing depends on prayer. This is the way that God has ordained. It isn't because God can't just give us these things or doesn't want to do these things. It's because God has ordained that we should engage in the battle against the powers of darkness and that we should pray. And so he says, I want you to pray with me, to wrestle with me in your prayers for me. We need prayer. Those who preach to you on a Lord's Day need your prayers, because without the power of prayer, we can do nothing. By ourselves, we can do nothing. Paul Spurgeon was asked the secret of his success. What did he say? Well, I'm pretty good. I'm not about to pick, you know. What did he say? I've got away with people with words. No, he without hesitation, he said, my people pray for me, and that's the secret of my success. And Paul knew this. I beseech you that you agonize with me in prayer. For three things, that he might be delivered from Jerusalem, Judea, from those who do not believe, verse 31. He was going into a hornet's nest, and he knew it. He knew what? He'd already encountered these Judaizers from, I'm not talking about the Christians, but Judaizers in Jerusalem and the trouble they sought to stir up against him. He was going with his gift, but he was going into a hornet's nest. He was going into trouble. In actual fact, in Acts, all the way along his journey as he heads towards Jerusalem, people are warning him, you're going to suffer, you're going to be in chains, you're going to be imprisoned, you're going to be in bonds. I need your prayers, says Paul, that I might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And secondly, he asked them to pray that his service in Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, verse 31b. That my service may be acceptable. What does he mean? He's coming with money. That's always acceptable, isn't it? Well, you see, it was a gift of Gentile money to the Jewish believers, and he was a joined up preacher. He wanted to join up churches. He wanted to, not in any ecumenical sense of the word, I might add, but in the spirit and the unity, the truth. He wanted God's people to be one. And so he didn't want there to be any resentment on the part of Jewish Christians. He wanted to achieve the purpose that this gift might bring Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. And then thirdly, that he might come to them with joy in God's will for their mutual refreshments. And he concludes his third appeal with a benediction. Verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Someone has pointed out that this is a Jew who is the apostle to the Gentiles, who brings a Jewish blessing on his Gentile readers. May the God of peace, Shalom, the Jewish blessing, be with you all. Amen. How Paul strove, how Paul longed for the building up of Christ's church, for the unity of Christ's church, and how he laboured for believers at Rome and throughout the Roman Empire with his wider apostolic ministry and in his plans to continue and extend and strengthen and unify the people of God. May this Spirit be in each and every one of us, that we also might emulate, first of all, our Saviour Christ, and then his servant Paul, who so loved the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul, in a lesser way, loved the church and sacrificed himself for this glorious ministry that God had given unto him. Amen.